Welcome to the Berean class. We are studying 1 John, and we're stuck in chapter 2 and on verse 8. We looked at this passage in its context last week, but as I said last week, there are a lot of things that need to be said that spill out of this passage that you can't say in one class. As a matter of fact, I'm discovering that you can't say them in a whole series of classes, but we'll continue this week and summarize a lot of the application part of verse 8 of chapter 2. But before we get to the text in the class, join me in asking God's blessing on our time together. Father in heaven, we thank you that you have revealed yourself to us in your Son. And we thank you for the wonderful opportunity you've given us to be a significant part of what you're doing on in this world as a part of the body of Christ. We pray that as we listen to your Spirit through your word, we would hear the pastor's heart of our Lord Jesus through the Apostle John, that we would be open to what he says and to what you are saying through him. But more importantly, that we would take our baptism seriously and walk in the way of the life that he modeled for us. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. This is the verse from 1 John chapter 2 and verse 8. I'm writing a new commandment to you, which is true in him, that is referring to Christ, and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. But as we noted last week, this wasn't the first time the idea of a new commandment was introduced. John in John's Gospel in chapter 13, verse 34, quoting from Jesus' pastoral prayer before his crucifixion. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another even as I have loved you, Jesus speaking, and you also, that you also love one another. Now, this raises some questions. What does it mean to love the way Jesus loved? How are we to apply this? We didn't talk very much about that last week. We just talked about the context of the significance of this commandment to love. And I want to start by giving you an idea of things that we often think and do that are a mistake. And what I want to do in this class is basically correct those mistakes by looking at Scripture. One is, we view love as a feeling. When you go to the internet and type in the word agape, oftentimes on the clip art section, you'll see a big heart with agape in it. And when we see that heart, we think of Valentine's Day. We think of feelings. We think of a warm, emotional, falling into response, almost a romantic relationship. That's not the way agape works. We treat it as a minor issue in the faith. The important issues are redemption, satisfaction, justification. Then you have the mopping up, loving one another, so forth and so on. That's a mistake. We fail to see the evangelistic power of agape love. Without it, our words often aren't heard or they're forgotten. We give it only to those who are like us. You know, I've said several times, most of us have deeply ingrained in our humanity. There are two types of people in the world. There are people who are like us and people who should be like us. And we love those who are like us or who we like. But the deplorables, when we love, that's not who we had in mind. We emphasize the it as an initiative in life. It's something that we see as calling us to initiate in behavior as opposed to respond, and we'll talk about that. We apply it primarily at a distance, giving a check to the Benevolence Fund of the church or to World Vision, but don't practice it in our family. And we don't know how to do it. How do you pray for someone lovingly? What do you do? What does it mean to love someone in the agape sense? Now, this is a long list. We'll go through it quickly. First of all, I mean, these are seven things that I think really we need to go away from with this text. Take it away. View agape love as a choice, not a feeling. Hebrews chapter 12, and verse 2. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the writer of Hebrews says, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Where did the joy come from? Not the cross. He endured the cross. The joy came after that, the crown. We need to not forget that. We are called to wear a cross, follow the way of the cross in this life. Mel Gibson's controversial film, The Passion of the Christ, had as a subtitle, a love story. That confused a lot of people. A lot of the critics felt that Mel Gibson missed it with respect to the meaning of Christ, because he emphasized, and the whole film is all about his passion, his suffering. But he got it. This is a love story. Secondly, make agape love a major thing. This is the definition that I shared with you last week, that I borrowed in part from, yes. From what's your first name? Bell Hooks, right? I'm sorry, I forgot her name. Bell Hooks is not someone I necessarily admire. I don't share her theology. She grew up as an evangelical Christian, became a Buddhist, still is a Buddhist, I think. She passed away, right? But when she wrote the book, It's All About Love, this definition struck me as being profound, and it still is. It went something like this. Love is a free choice. Agape love is a free choice to move towards someone's soul with a commitment to sacrificially help them reach the deepest desire of their heart. And the Christian ending to that would look something like this, which is peace with God, self, and others. Most of us don't know the real desire of our heart. We think the desire of our heart is to live long and without pain and to be rich and famous, or to have everything go our way. That's not the desire of our heart. That is a means to what we think will bring us a real sense of deep peace and harmony in our relationships. Third, see, we're going fast. We're going to get right through this. Recognize that agape love is our evangelistic message to the world. The world often does not listen to us and hear us when we talk about the word of the cross, because we're not walking the way of the cross. It's the way we live that ultimately gets attention. This is what Jesus was praying in John chapter 17. I in them and thou in me, that they may be perfected in unity, that the world may know that thou didst send me and didst love them even as thou didst love me. Now, there are two things in here that are really, really important that we often miss. One, this is the way the world is going to know. This is the way the world is going to listen to you disciples, he's saying. the way you love one another. They're going to watch the way you act to one another. They're going to listen to you and say, what makes these people tick? And the other thing that we should catch in this passage is he says, basically, they will see that you know the love of God in the same way that I did. And if you remember the life of Christ, it had little to do with his circumstances. This is why Paul said, what can separate us from the love of God? Can all these bad stuff? And he says, no. Well, we say, hold it, Paul. Don't be so quick. And we look at Jesus' life and say, how can Jesus, given the way he was born, the way he was treated, the few years of ministry he had, and the way he suffered and died and was forgotten even by his friends and by his disciples, how can that be a sign of God's love? Well, it was. And we forget that. We expect that if God loves us, he'll keep our commandments or grant us our wishes. Red carpet out, ship come in. The way of the cross points back to the word of the cross. And again, the agape love that John is talking about and the New Testament is talking about is unconditional in spite of the internal and external circumstances, in spite of what we've done, good or bad, and in spite of what happens to us, good or bad. That is not the indication or the indicator of the viability and authenticity of that love. Romans chapter 8. For I consider that the suffering of this present life is not worthy to be compared to the glory that is to be revealed to us. This is the Apostle Paul. You'd think that if anyone would basically expect circumstances to go in his favor with God behind him and ahead of him, it would be Paul. But he expected suffering, and it did not deter him. For I'm convinced that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor heights or depths nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Christ Jesus, our Lord, and our identification with him, that is the sign, the only sign that Paul basically counts on for God's love. The word and the way of the cross is the stage or the setting for the light in the darkness. Our world is the darkness. The old covenant is a part of that darkness. The new covenant is that light. And the way in which we demonstrate to the world our peace apart from our circumstances is the way the light shines. 4. Pay special attention to the least among us, the deplorables. Most of us, not all of us, know what it means to love ourselves, to put ourselves in the best possible situation or light. That's human nature. And most of us love those who like us or who are like us. You can disagree with me, and I still will love you if you like me, or if you like me, or if I like what you stand for, I can love you. But what about the deplorables, the peoples who are what Jesus called the least of these among us, and even our enemies? And in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus made it very clear that we are to love even our enemies. And in the judgment in Matthew chapter 25, he talks about the way in which we treat the least of those among us. Truly, I say to you, to the extent that you did to it or did not do to it to one of the least of these, you did it also unto me. You did not do it unto me. The brethren here can refer to the nation Israel, but it probably refers to a broader scope of those who bear his image. Love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And as John is going to say in 1 John, his letter, you can't say that you love God if you don't love those who bear his image. And to the extent, we could argue, to the extent that we love the least of those among us, the deplorables, the people we don't like, the people we don't respect in terms of what they do, to the extent we love them, that's the extent to which we love God. If we say we love God and don't include those who bear his image, all of them, we are liars. I mean, that's the language that John will use when we get to chapter 4. Mother Teresa is someone I quote often, and again, I repeat, it's not because I agree with her theology in many areas, but I wish I could find a Protestant, an evangelical Protestant, that would share the wisdom that she shares. So I don't apologize for quoting a lot of people who are not evangelical Christians, because sometimes those outside Christian, evangelical Christian culture see things that we don't, and I'm sure God's Spirit wishes we did. When asked after she won a Nobel Prize about her ministry as a social worker, she replied, "My ministry is not social work. It is worship. My care for the suffering is my love for Jesus." And when she wanted to explain, she said, "I am not trying to alleviate poverty or suffering. I'm trying to be sure that those who suffer are never alone. My chief goal is not to eliminate poverty, but to terminate a much deeper hunger, the need for dignity and love. The worst disease in today's world is not leprosy or cancer. It is the feeling of being uncared for, unwanted, of being deserted and alone." That seems to be Jesus' MO, modus operandi. That seems to be what he was sensitive to. What got him in trouble is the fact that he cared for the wrong people. We love someone when we help someone feel like someone. I don't know where I got that quote, but when I heard it, I said, that is so true. All we have to do to love someone is just listen to them and pay them respect. Now, that's not the only thing we can do, but that's something we can do. Doesn't cost us very much, except dying to ourselves and walking the way of the cross. But for many of us, and for many of our friends, that is the touch of love that makes the difference. We love someone when we help someone feel like someone. Jesus' miracles are often cited as an indication of Jesus' commitment and God's commitment to social justice. He fed people who were hungry. He healed people who were sick. But let's not forget that in the miracles of feeding, these people weren't starving. They were simply inconvenienced. And they didn't basically get a free ticket to a buffet for the rest of their life. The people that were healed, guess what? They all died. The healing never stuck. Now, what kind of healing is that? It's a sign. It's not a solution. When we look at Jesus' miracle works, he's giving a sign of his authority and a sign of the hope that's in the gospel. But it's not a solution. Now, am I fighting for social justice? Not at all. There's a place, an important place to do that. When we recognize that we're not going to solve the problem of social injustice, we're going to live with that. Wars and rumors of wars are always going to be with us. We're never going to evolve morally and culturally to the place where wars no longer exist. As Richard John Neuhouse, who I often quote, says, idolatry is expecting the kingdom before its time and without its king. And no matter what your political persuasion, both the left and the right are guilty of that idolatry. His promised hope is not in this age, in this body, or this world. We're all going to die. We don't want to talk about it. We want to look at ourselves as indispensable to the kingdom of God. We want to find our hope in this world, but that is not the way of the cross. When we take our baptism seriously, we die to ourselves. This is why I say over and over again, remind yourself, take your baptism seriously. When you were baptized into Christ, you died to yourself. You became now a person who is completely accessible to do what Christ did. Short ministry, painful experiences, self-sacrificing for others. That's a big part of the gospel story, a major part of the message. An illustration I've used, an observation I've used over and over again, and I must confess, this will not be the last time you'll hear this, see this. But the love chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, Paul basically writes these precious verses describing love. And when you look at what he says, love being patient, kind, not jealous, does not brag, is not arrogant, so forth and so on, I think it's important for us to understand that very few of these are initiating. They are responding instead. Responses to good and bad things that happen to us. And what he's saying here, if we can summarize it, is this. And the challenge for us is to view life as an opportunity for a love response to the things in life. And specifically to bad things that happen to us. How we respond to life is a big part of what it means to love. You say, well, didn't God take the initiative in sending his son to love us? Really, what brought on that initiative? It was a response to decisions that we made through Adam and Eve. It was our plight, our desperate impotence spiritually, our alienation from God. That's where the supposed initiative was really a response on God's part, a response of love. The same should be true for us. When things happen in your life, in my life, either the result of our bad behavior or the bad behavior of a broken world around us, don't look at these as an attack from the devil. Look at it as a thorn in the flesh that Paul could see as an instrument that could be turned and used as an opportunity for demonstrating the love of God. Circumstances that we face are opportunities that we face, good and bad. James chapter 1 and verse 19. Be quick to hear or quick to listen, slow to speak and slow to anger. James is not talking directly about love there. He's just giving advice in terms of relationships. But I think it fits. If you want to know how to love someone, starting with your family, your church, your community, your neighbor, and the world, the first thing is be quick to listen and to hear. Not just to listen, but to hear. And then slow to respond. And real slow to react. If we could just learn how to do that the way Jesus did, the way the apostles did, we would basically be salt and light in a world that desperately needs to see what love looks like and the nature of God looks like. 6, start at home and within the community of faith. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 15. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him, that is Christ, who is the head, even Christ. In Galatians chapter 6, verse 2 and 10, Paul says this, speaking to the church, bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all men, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. And by men here, he doesn't mean that we neglect women. He's talking about mankind. Social ethics start with our heart. If it doesn't start with the individual inside, it doesn't start at all. We can go through the motions of it. We can fake it till we make it, hoping we'll make it. But true love starts on the inside. This is why, for example, when we look at Jesus' response to social injustice, systemic social injustice, which certainly existed in his day, and we see him advocating paying tribute taxes to Caesar, knowing that in a few generations, Nero was going to be the Caesar, and Peter, of all people, who was not known for his patience or for his lack of activistic impulses, facing Nero, doubled down on Jesus' teaching. Basically, you submit to structures that are unjust, not fair. The point is, if you want to change those things, it's got to be done by changing the heart of the people who participate in them. Without the heart being changed, the structures are going to be simply be superficial, whitewashed tombs. And we see that a lot of the racial tension that exists in every culture because of broken human nature can be alleviated superficially by changing the laws. But when you change the laws, and the laws basically are just, we know from observation experience, that doesn't necessarily change the way society really acts. Until hearts are changed, justice doesn't come. And the good news and bad news is that those things are not going to be changed completely until Christ returns. There's not going to be a kingdom on earth until Christ is reigning. Social ethics start in the home. If you don't love your mate or your children or your grandchildren, don't talk about loving your neighbor in some foreign country by a nice check to World Vision. That's not necessarily the issue or where the action is. Social ethics focus on the church. The New Testament is full of information about the importance of social justice and social relationships, the way we relate to one another. But all of the admonitions, warnings, and instructions are centered on the way in which Christians relate to one another. There's very little information about how Christians relate to the Roman Empire, or how Israel should relate to the Egyptians or the Canaanites. And as a matter of fact, the information we do have is not what we want to hear or expect to hear. It's got to start there. If it doesn't start there, if the church doesn't become salt and light in the world and in the culture, does not have an influence in the culture, not politically necessarily, but in terms of its modeling, in terms of its showing, it's not going to be listened to and not have an effect. And social ethics extend to the culture. America was not founded as a Christian nation. This is something we've got to understand. We are aliens in America as you would be in China or Bangladesh or the Soviet Union or Venezuela. Christians are aliens on the planet. America is not an embassy for heaven on earth. We've got to never forget that. Now, it's not to say that Christianity I'm not saying that it didn't have an influence in terms of the founding fathers' vision of America, but it was never adopted as a part of a necessity for being an American. And as a result, I think we've got to recognize we wear two hats. We're citizens of the body of Christ in heaven, but we live as aliens in a country where to be a good citizen, you support the Constitution, not necessarily the Bible as a citizen. Now, if you're a Christian, hopefully you model and vote and voice values that you hope will influence the whole culture. But at the end of the day, the people who are the government will decide what Caesar is and what Caesar does. And you've got to be willing to live with that. One of the difficulties that the church faces today is its confusion as to who it is and what they should do, what we should do as a part of a culture that's quasi-Christian, that has Christian elements in it. Do we use political power to advocate social justice? Or do we become salt and light, modeling it in our Christian communities? And as we have opportunity, certainly voice our values, but be willing to suffer a lot of environmental circumstances that we don't necessarily agree with or like. I often have made mention of the temptations of Christ, where Satan comes to Christ. And in the three temptations, the last one is the most severe, where Satan takes Christ to a high mountain, shows him all the kingdoms of the world, and says, "You can be Lord of all of this," I'm paraphrasing, "just bow down and do it my way." And Jesus basically tells him where to go. I think the evangelical church today in America is saying, "Sounds like a good deal to me. The ends will justify the means. We don't like the means, but the ends will be worth it." Jesus didn't fall for that. And if we say basically that we are following Jesus and the way of the cross, that he's the model for us, I can think of no examples of Jesus modeling stronger than his temptation in the wilderness at the beginning of his ministry. Now, am I suggesting that we shouldn't be involved in social justice? Not at all. I'm not suggesting we shouldn't. But it starts in the church, modeling it. It extends to influencing the broader culture, not taking charge of the culture. It's going to involve suffering for us. The way we suffer is going to be more powerful than what we object to and how we object to it. And then social ethics reach to the world. We are citizens of the world as well. And I have real concerns about, again, Christian nationalism and about nationalism generally as a Christian, because we have obligations not just to be Americans and to our fellow citizens. We have obligations to those who bear the image of God and are outside this country. We can't forget that. Now, see, we're almost through. When you don't know what to do, you say, "How do I love someone?" This is the easiest part of it. Just show up. Listen. And pray. Well, how do I pray? Paul tells us. And I remind myself of this all the time. When someone asks for prayer for healing, when someone asks for prayer for a job, when someone asks for prayer for mending relationships in a family or whatever it might be, and I don't know enough details to know how to be specific in terms of what to pray for, this is what I remind myself of. Paul's words in Ephesians chapter 3. After Paul has spent a good part of the first two chapters and the third chapter as well, teaching about what Christians have in Christ, he prays twice. This is the second prayer. For this reason, I bow my knee before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with the power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth, the length, and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you might be filled up to all the fullness of God. That applies to everyone. That prayer is always in season with whatever need we're facing. And if you want the stronger version of it, it's in the chapter 1 and verse 15 and following, I believe, where he says basically the same thing. I pray that the eyes of your heart would be lightened, that you might know the hope of his calling, surpassing greatness of his power toward those who believe. This is something else I remind myself of. When I don't know what to do or how to respond to a situation where someone is in need, I remind myself of this anachronism. Listen to concerns, overlook flaws, value strengths, empathize with joys and sorrows. This always is appropriate. Is that all love is? No. But this is where it can start. Listening to concerns. Where's the pain coming from? I can remember Dr. Larry Crabb, a Christian psychologist, in a seminar that he spoke at several years ago. And I read his books and was a disciple of Larry Crabb in a lot of respects. He said, when I have a patient come into me and they're stumbling with their words and they can't get out really why they're there or what's going on, he said, I say, hold it. Just tell me, where does it hurt in your life? Where is the pain now? I don't want to hear about the circumstances. I don't want to hear about who did me wrong and so forth and so on. I want to hear your heart speak to me. Where does it hurt and why? The point is, when people feel listened to, oftentimes they're shocked. Because many people who really are in trouble have had few people ever really listen to them in a way that they feel they're being heard. One of the first and easiest ways we can love someone is listen to them. And don't say yes, but just listen. And then erase from your mind the things that are blocks to your hearing them. Overlook their flaws. Value their strengths. Learn to see the one, two, or three parts of their life that really radiate the image of God. I'm talking about the deplorables of life. People who basically are really, by almost any measure, bad people. People who you can't see any good in, a psychopath, they still bear the image of God. You can start by asking God to enable you to see that. When I hear the news, and the news has a very good pattern of exaggerating the good and the bad, hear stories of horrendous examples of social injustice and of abuse on the part of people responding or acting on others. I believe it's the Spirit of God taps me on the shoulder and says, not audibly, but I'm getting the message, Jim, don't just listen to the victims, because they're all victims. Listen to the perpetrator too. There's the image of God somewhere in there. And there's some hurt or damage that took place to drive a person to the place where they do what they do and did what they did. Remember that Jesus got in trouble because he associated with people like that. That's what got him in trouble. And then empathizes the joys and sorrow and sorrows, not just the sorrows, but the joys as well. Learn how to celebrate when good news comes, or when people are encouraged. Love is not a gift, it's a sign. Some people express it more easily than others. All of us have the Spirit's love gene in us, agape love. Love is not a feeling, it's a choice and a sign. Jesus, through the word and the way of the cross, is the gift. Jesus in us, asking us to embrace the word of the cross in terms of our acceptance, and the way of the cross in terms of our sharing that good news with the world around us. Agape love is the great commandment. To love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and your neighbor as yourself. It is a choice, not a feeling. It extends to all, even our enemies. It responds to this broken world as Jesus did. He gave hope to the poor without changing their circumstances. He expected his followers to remain aliens in this life and follow his example. He addresses social injustice by building a community of faith modeled after the word and way of the cross to be a salt and light in a broken world. Some of you are old enough to remember Touched by an Angel. How many remember that series? I'm in the right class. Roma Downey and Della Reese, John Dayway, were Christians, and when I first saw this advertised several years ago, I said, this is going to be cheesy. this is an example of what media is going to do with, spiritual things. And I listened to a couple episodes and who's writing this stuff? I mean, this is someone who really understands what people are going through. It's not being sugar-coated. But if you remember, these three angels came to the rescue of peoples in hard times. And they weren't the kind of fluffy hard times that don't smack of reality, which oftentimes you get in Christian-produced television programs. How these angels responded was significant. They were messengers, not surrogates. They never intervened in terms of changing the circumstances. They were life coaches. They were spiritual life coaches. And that's what an angel is. Angels are messengers, peddling the light, encouraging the saints, and clarifying the truth. And when they helped people, the people could see things in a different way, endure and change the things that they needed to endure and change. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 15. This is Paul's instructions for the operation of a healthy church. Speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him, in all aspects into him, who is the head, even Christ. Next week, we're going to look at verses 12 to 14. And talk about knowing who we are in Christ. Could we have a chance in a minute to have some interaction about this very important subject? I'll pray for it. Father in heaven, we pray that our minds and our eyes would be receptive to your word. We pray that the model of your son would be clear to us, and that you would remind us of his way, the way of the cross, as we face this week circumstances that give us wonderful opportunities to demonstrate that we are followers of him. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. Don.
Jim, the slide where you showed to love someone is to make someone feel like someone.
Yeah.
I remember a couple of years ago that people may not often remember what you say to them, but they will always remember how you make them
feel. Right.
And they want to feel like they matter. Like
yeah. Someone.
And I've seen the Lord teach me that, my wife and kids, all the time. That's what people really desire.
Right. People went down saying, people will remember after interacting with you how you made them feel. And, again, the take home for that is not try to say and do the right things to make feel good necessarily. It's to respect them. And people are savvy enough in a free culture to recognize that everything you hear is not sincere. There's a lot of manipulation going. Things don't always go better with Coke. You know, this kind of thing. I mean, whenever I hear an advertisement, I know I'm being manipulated. But somehow, with experience, you begin to know when someone looks you in the eye and there's a tear or a smile. And when they ask the right questions and feedback to you what you're saying, and you say yes, you understand. That's different. We learn to sense that, and when we do, we don't forget it. And that's the point. It's a very good observation.
I have a friend who spent 45 years in a cult. And what drew her into the cult was that they loved her.
Yeah.
Or she felt loved. Yeah. So how does one differentiate between a cult and a healthy
church? Well, Martha's question is a very good one. Every cult virtually wins members to it by unconditional love. The deplorables are loved for the first time in many cases. How do we recognize Satan's lie, you know, in terms of finding out at the end this is really a dead end street or a bad street, and genuine Christian love? That's a very good question. The way I'd respond to that is say, first of all, be aware of the fact that the enemy comes disguised as an angel of light. And John is writing this letter, as we'll talk about next week, to young Christians and some older Christians who are being confused by what they're hearing from a cult in the Christian church called Gnosticism. The Gnostics basically believed there are two types of Christians, the enlightened ones who have the special knowledge of God, and those who are, they may be in, but they're confused. The enlightened ones are proud of the fact that they had this special channel of God, special knowledge of God that only came through the Spirit's revealing it to them. The others were simply struggling. Paul is writing to Christians and saying, listen, you've got more in your heart than you realize. Don't be fooled by what you're hearing. There's always been that temptation to, or that challenge to discern between the mimic and the real. So the question is, how do you respond? There's not a simple answer to that. I think the first thing is to be aware of the fact that not everything that glitters is of gold, to be cautious. Secondly, to appreciate the fact that much of the New Testament epistles, many of the epistles, were written to basically help people through that kind of thing. One of the things that I encourage people to do is say, if you're sucked into this group, ask yourself, where do they get scriptural support from this, from the teaching of the apostles? Almost all cults base their teaching selected passages from the Old Testament, some teachings from Jesus. But the way in which they interpret that is the key. If you want security with respect to avoiding a cult, read Paul, read John, read Peter, because they show us how to interpret what Jesus said and what he did, the significance of what he said and did. That is the best insurance that we have. Be aware of the fact that deception is real. It's a problem, always was, and will be. Secondly, look to the apostles' teaching and emphasis. If it's not emphasized in Paul's writing, in Peter's writing, in John's writing, if it just doesn't smell right there, and then be careful.
Other questions, comments?
Say, related to what Margaret said, I don't know if y'all are familiar with Rosaria Butterfield.
Yes.
But people being drawn, even she said that she was a professor and had gay tendencies and was drawn into the gay community because they loved her. It was the love they showed her. It was that same thing. And the way out for her, and she does talks and thinks about this, is that the Christian church was not offering that same kind of loving community to her. And so she sought it elsewhere. And I think that's kind of speaks to the same thing, whether it's a cult or whether it's just the world drawing you into,
yes,
you know, another life.
There are lots of testimonies that affect. And it's an embarrassment. I think that evangelical Christians should be the bastion of love. We should model unity, tolerance, forbearance, forgiveness. Instead, we don't disagree with those concepts. They're doctrines. They're not practices for us too often. We preach grace. It's a doctrine. But do we really know how to comfortably live it out? We preach the importance of love. It's a very important thing. But is it a major thing? For John, it's a major thing. John, in his dealing with the cult of Gnosticism, or those tendencies, in his letter, says very little about doctrine. He says a lot about the way in which we love.
And I should follow that up with, she committed her life to Christ through the love of one of the pastors in Durham. He actually sat down and read scripture with her, and she was convicted about, you know, about this. But what brought her back in was the love and the concern about this pastor to teach her the truth. But it was done through the spirit of loving her as she was.
Kind of looks like what Jesus did and what Mother Teresa does.
Well, I think it gets back again to Stuart said, everyone bears the image of God in one way or another.
Yeah.
Everyone deserves the same. We want to be able to communicate that to all of these cities. And that's what happened in the Rosario scenario.
Yes. Well, and I want to be very clear that I'm not saying that Orthodox doctrine is not important. I mean, read Paul and Peter. Orthodox doctrine is very important. It's just not the only thing. The great commandment is not to get the creation story right or the Trinity right or who's elect and who isn't right, God's sovereignty right. That's not where the emphasis goes. The emphasis goes basically in terms of understanding the word of the cross and walking the way of the cross, following Jesus' example. That's really a big part, indispensable part of what it means to be a disciple of Christ.
Yes.
So we talk a lot about suffering in here, which I think is fair. And in a lot of the evangelical church, there's this a smack of the prosperity gospel.
Right.
So how can we, just starting in our own lives, I'm always surprised by how people respond to my openness about suffering and our response to it. Do we just need to do that as a body be more willing to be open about our struggles and our suffering instead of trying to make it look like everything's okay. Do you think that's kind of what's leading this understanding of, no, you're a Christian, you don't suffer, God takes care of you.
Right, right.
We know that's not true because we follow someone who was crucified.
That's a great observation. The observation is that a lot of, especially Christian television, is health and wealth. You know, that God, if God loves you, he'll keep your commandments. If God loves you, he'll make your dreams come true. He redeemed not just your soul, but your dreams. I mean, this is, and yet that expectation, although we say that TV preachers, they're TV preachers. But we may be unaware of the fact that we communicate the same thing by our expectations. And this is why, for example, if you've been in my classes for any length of time, you're wondering, Jim, why are you always talking about the dark side of life? You know, why are you talking about death and suffering? Because when we worship beneath a cross, hangman's noose, it's death, suffering. When we take the Lord's Supper, it's being conformed to his death and suffering, sharing his suffering. When we're baptized, we are dying to this life and being raised to another. This is basic stuff. This is basic to our faith. We celebrate the death of Jesus Christ, the founder of the faith. What kind of religion is that? Called Christianity. And I think that you're exactly right. Too often in our churches, we're uncomfortable with that. We basically should be thermostats to the culture. We're thermometers. We basically are a chaplain for the American dream in many cases. I'm on a crusade to say, listen, we're aliens. We're not chaplains to the American dream. We're aliens to that dream. And we are better off. And our light shines brighter. We are happier. Our peace is deeper when we face the realities of living in a fallen world as fallen people. And I think that should be transparent in our communities. The way in which we deal with people on the fringe says a lot to the nature of our faith. A very, very good observation. I'm glad you brought that up.
Other questions or comments?
Just real quick, I was getting hung up on the Gnostic thing.
Yes.
Is that just where somebody basically just worships knowledge, spiritual knowledge?
Well, I'll talk about it more next week.
Okay.
Gnosticism was a movement the late first, early second century that basically separated the material from the spiritual. So much so that said the spiritual is where God is. The material is where the enemies of God are. The God of the Old Testament was not the real God because he created the material world. So the Gnostics basically put the Old Testament in the category of the dark side. Jesus could not come in the flesh. That's the dark side. That's why John begins his epistle. We saw, we touched, we felt this man who's come in the flesh. And this is why John talks about walking in the light after Jesus walked. Jesus touched people. Not only touched people, he basically healed people. And he was promising a resurrection. This all was an attack on Gnostic lies that were circulating and confusing the church. But at the base of Gnosticism is material dualism, material and spiritual, and that true Christians, true followers of Christ, true disciples of the Father through Christ, were individuals who didn't care that much for the body. And this is why, for example, John will talk about moral behavior. if you were into Gnostic thinking in the early second century or late first century, you'd say it makes no difference what I do with my body, because that's the dark side anyway. If my spirit is in the right direction, I can do anything I want with my body. And they were making a case for that, because the world was saying, I can buy that. I like the smell of that one. And that's, John is confronting that.